place is that, like, Christmas time, we visit four different houses for Christmas. You know, like four different relatives' houses. Anybody else, you do that? Like, you go, like, from one house to one house to the next house to the next house. By the time Christmas is over, you're thinking, I just want to be home and asleep. So, you know, so you really, I mean, it's almost like you don't even get to appreciate what Christmas is all about. And then, like, our holidays have been so secularized that, you know, we just go from one thing to the next, and before you know it, Easter is over, and New Year's is over, and school is over, and we never stop to reflect, and we never stop just to enjoy the moment. And for me, this week, I have a 16-year-old and a 14-year-old in my house, and we do family devotions at our house Monday through Friday. And so this week, during our family devotion time, I said, hey, guys, let's just read back through the events of the life of Jesus during the last 6 days of his life. Like, what happened during, you know, if we were to jump back 2,000 plus years in time and we could be in Jerusalem, what would we be experiencing right now during that last week of Jesus? And I don't have time tonight, and you know, I don't know, I have no clock, no watch or anything, so I don't, who knows how long I'll talk, but you know, I hope it's interesting enough you'll stick around. But I have no idea. We can't cover it all in 30, 35, 40 minutes. But we're just going to jump in, and I don't have any notes, and so I may even botch some of it. And I got a great Jewish friend back there somewhere, so she can call me out when I get it wrong. There you go, over there. And you know, there's really this whole week, the whole week of Holy Week, it actually starts 2 months before Jesus ever showed up in Jerusalem. Because, you know, 2 months before he showed up in Jerusalem, he got word that one of his dearest friends in life had died. It was a guy named Lazarus. And, you know, one of the things about Lazarus, and Lazarus had two sisters, Mary and Martha. Did you know all these people were related, by the way? Many of us don't. And so he had these two sisters, Mary and Martha. And when Lazarus dies, Jesus is very perplexed, and he ends up going. And if you don't know the story, you can have to go back and read it later yourself. But he brings this guy back from the dead again. And that was what sealed the deal for his death. That when he brought someone back to life again, it says in the scriptures that they decided at that moment that they have to kill him. Because they knew that this guy is getting way too much power. Too many people are hanging on his word, and too many people have seen this miracle that none of these kind of Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders, political leaders, none of them could be so powerful enough to conquer death, to bring someone back to life again. So they decide, we've got to get rid of this guy. So that day forward, they're looking for a reason to kill Jesus. So we move forward 2 months, and it's time for the first festival for the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, during the first month of the year called Nisan. And during that month, they get to celebrate what's called Passover. And it's one of the only two times of the year where Jewish men were required by law to come back to the holy city, to come back to Jerusalem. All the other festivals you could celebrate in your own hometown. But during this time of year, they all had to come back to celebrate Passover. And so because of that, the city would grow almost 10 times its normal size. And so what happens is, on Sunday that we call Palm Sunday, you've heard that term, right, many of you? We call it Palm Sunday because of the palm leaves they throw on the ground. Well, Jesus, when he comes in from Bethany, which is this small, somewhat like a suburb, like Collierville or Cordova or Bartlett, he comes in from this small village just south of south of Jerusalem, and he's going to come into the city on Sunday. And Jesus comes in from the west. He comes in from the west riding on a colt that had never been ridden before. And with it is the mother of the colt as well. And Jesus comes walking, riding in on this colt, and the people began to throw down their palm leaves on the ground. In large part, it was one reason it was kind of trying to honor him, a way of reverencing him. But also it's because it was an incredibly dusty area, and they're trying to hold down the dust because crowds of people are coming out to see this guy, Jesus. But he's coming in almost like cloaked in humility, because he rides in not on a donkey and not on a horse, but on like a baby donkey. So, I mean, like the weakest, like the smallest of the small of animals that could be ridden on. I mean, like this is like the thing that poor people, like children, would have been riding on. But yet he comes in the city from the east. Now, the ironic thing is that very same day on that Sunday is that Pilate was coming into the city with his big Roman entourage, but he was coming in the opposite side of the city. So here it is, on one side of the city, you have all the pomp and circumstance of the people showing up and, you know, hail Pilate. And on the opposite side of the city, you got the Son of God coming in on the back of a donkey. But as he comes in, the people, they're throwing down these palm branches and they start to shout out. And the word they're shouting out is Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. And it's a word for the Jewish people that has great significance. It's a word that, matter of fact, for us in our English language, you know, the Bible, the New Testament, was originally written in Greek, right? And so the word Hosanna is literally taken from a Greek word that means Hosanna, right? Isn't that funny? So, and then the Greek word Hosanna is literally taken from a Hebrew word that means Hosanna. There you go. You're hanging with me so far? Because what it was a word that was of such significance to them that when they translated the Bible from the Hebrew in the Old Testament to the Greek in the New Testament, they wanted to reverence this word because it was so important to them that they just transliterated it, meaning like just they used the same letters that sounded similar to it in a different language. So it's Hosanna, Hosanna, and then the Hebrew word, let me get it again to make sure I don't mispronounce it. There it is. The Hebrew word is Hoshiana. Hoshiana. And that Hoshiana, it literally means for them, and matter of fact, the only time we have that word in Scripture is in Psalm 118.25. And in Psalm 118.25 it says, O Lord, save us, we pray. O Lord, save us, we pray. It's the only time it's mentioned in Scripture. And for the Hebrew people, they would say this prayer, and what it meant was, we need your saving. We need your help. Are you going to ever send someone to help us? Because at this point in time, they have gone into slavery twice. I mean, this is a desolate, desperate time for the Hebrew people, and they're crying out to God in Psalm 118 saying, God, will you ever save us? Hosanna. But what happened is, over the years and hundreds of years, the word took on a different meaning. And it no longer was a word of desperation saying, save us, please. But instead, it took on an air of hope. And then for the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, Hosanna came to mean God is sending our salvation. Or our salvation has come. So when Jesus comes into the city, these Hebrew people come out not to meet Pilate, but they come out to meet Jesus. And they're not shouting, save us, please. Instead, they're shouting, our salvation has finally come. The one that God promised long ago, he's finally here. It's like these poor people, these beggars, these lepers, these blind people, these prostitutes that have come out to meet Jesus, they're the only ones who get it. That finally their salvation has come. And that's what happened on that first day into the city on Palm Sunday. Well, the next day he gets up and he decides to go to the temple, which is not unusual because Jesus is a rabbi, and that's where most rabbis did their teaching. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we see that the majority of teaching that Jesus did was actually in the temple. There's many of the miracles that we see. Remember the woman that came in and they were going to throw rocks at her? That happened in the temple, right? Several of the lepers that he healed, that happened in the temple. And so what happened is Jesus gets up on Monday and he's going to go to the temple to go teach. Instead, he walks into the temple and he loses it. He just goes ballistic because he walks into the temple and he sees something that it gets him so beside himself because it's so contrary to what the temple is supposed to be about. That he says that in Scripture that God said that my temple would be a place of worship, and instead you've made it into a den of thieves. And what happened was, because of so many people were coming into Jerusalem, that was only men there in the temple. And so these men would come in, and they were required by Jewish law to give a half a shekel a year of tax to the temple. And that money would go to pay for the upkeep of the temple, where they would come to worship and get sacrifice. And so they had to give this half a shekel of taxes. But the high priest that year decided that the money that they brought in, their shekels weren't good enough. And so they created a different shekel called a tirion. It was like a Hebrew, a special shekel just for the high priest. And the significance was that they put a little extra silver into this one to kind of distinguish it. Now also what happened is their shekels they brought in from their villages. Remember, these people lived in like Galilee and Samaria and Carthage, and they were coming here by Jewish law, and they were bringing their money with them. Now their money, their shekels, more than likely had stamped onto it a face of either a Roman god or Caesar himself. And so the high priest said, yes, you can't use that money to pay for your taxes here at the temple, because that money is sacrilegious. That money is unclean. Instead, you have to have the money that we've created. And what happened was the priest let the money changers charge 2 for 1. You got to give me 2 of yours and I'll give you 1 back. And by law, the high priest was allowed to keep a portion of that for himself. The other thing that happened was you were required, you came to the temple for sacrifice, to leave your sacrifice. You had to bring it with you. And if you couldn't bring one with you, you had to buy one at the temple. Now, these people are coming in from all over the known world, these Jewish people. They didn't have the wherewithal to bring things with them. You're coming with as least amount of possible baggage with you. And you're thinking, when we get there, we'll buy what we need. It's kind of like, have you ever gone camping to a place for the very first time? And you're thinking, we'll just get our food when we get there. And you get there, and there is no grocery store within 75 miles. And you're like scrammaging about looking for anything. And this is what happened. They show up at the temple, and they know they can buy an animal for their sacrifice at the temple. But instead, they charge them double and triple the price of normal. And again, the high priest was allowed by law to keep a portion of that extra. The whole thing was a sham. And it was completely against what the temple was there for. It was there for them to come and worship. They believed that's where God's presence dwelled. And this is the 2 times out of the year that they come and really experience the presence of God. And instead, it became a place where you get ripped off. So Jesus walks in and he sees this. And he picks up these cords and begins to braid them together into a whip and just begins to lash out and turn over the tables. And people are running in all different directions. And that's on Monday. Within 2 days, they go on Tuesday, he gets up and he comes back to the temple. And the people that come to meet him at the temple are here. They hear him teach as a rabbi. But in walk in some of the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And the Pharisees decide that, hey, while he's here this week, while there's a lot of witnesses, we've got to trap this guy. So they began to ask him these questions to try to trip him up. And they ask him questions like, you know, by whose authority do you do what you do? Because he's thinking that, you know, hey, if he says by God's authority, well, then we'll arrest him for blasphemy because he's claiming to have the power of God. And he says, if it's by his own authority, well, then we'll arrest him for megalomania because the guy's insane. The guy's crazy. He's got some lunatic, you know, fringe thinking it's all about himself and we got to get rid of it. Either way, he's trapped. And instead, Jesus just turns the tables and he says, well, let me ask you a question first. Where do you believe the power of John's baptism came from? Well, the Pharisees know that they can't answer either way that it came from God or man because they're going to be trapped. And so they just simply say, well, we can't answer that question for you. And then Jesus says, well, I don't want to answer your questions either. Well, the Pharisees are ticked off. So as they leave the temple, they stop and they recruit some people to be spies. And they say, here's what the deal is. We want you to go in there and you ask him just the most craziest questions to try to trip him up. But give a report back to us if he says anything wrong. So these idiots, they come in and they're interrupting Jesus' teaching and they begin to ask him questions like, so do you think we should pay taxes to Caesar? And it's just one question after another, and Jesus keeps answering them with such brilliance. It says that after he got through answering their questions, they said back in response, well, that's a very good answer. You know, as if to say, I have no response to what you just said.
You know?
And then after that comes in the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they were like the keepers of the temple. They were required to upkeep the maintenance and the house cleaners of the temple, but they also took care of ceremonial laws out there, civic laws for the Jewish people. So they come in and they begin to ask him questions, and they try to trick him. They ask him questions like, "Jesus, let me ask you a story. Let's say that a man is married to a woman, and he dies, and he has a brother. And by Jewish law, the brother becomes her husband. And then he dies, and then the next one dies. And by the time it's all done, she's had 7 husbands. So when she gets to heaven, who's really going to be her husband?" I mean, it's the most asinine, crazy question, story you could come up with. And Jesus responds by going, "Well, don't you know? There is no marriage in heaven. There is no husband and wife, because all will be the children of God." And it says the response was to say, "That's a very good answer." You know, as if to say, "Sorry, I asked," you know. And so here you have, and then he leaves the temple and he goes out up on the Mount of Olives to finish at sunset, to finish the rest of his day in teaching. And that whole day is spent, one after another, people trying to trap him in order to cart him away. Well, Wednesday, the next day, is the only day that we have in Scripture where we don't have any details of what happened that day. More than likely, I'm thinking after Tuesday and getting run through the ringer, maybe he just needed a day to rest. I don't know. But then Thursday, the next day, brings us to today. The day that for me, I believe, is one of the most significant days for us if you know him as your Savior. And if you don't, then maybe just as I walk through some of these details, you might understand why he did what he did that day, the way that he did them that day. Well, I told you that day, that week, that they were required by law to come back to celebrate Passover. And Passover was this festival where the Jewish people were going to celebrate. Each year they come back during that first month of the Jewish year to celebrate God's deliverance of them from Egypt. If you remember the story, if you don't know the story, maybe you remember seeing the movie back when you were a kid, you know, of Let My People Go. You know, they always showed it at Easter time on TV. It's going to be on, I'm sure, this Saturday. You know, Charlton Heston, you remember that movie? Right? Okay. So the Ten Commandments. So, you know, anyway, so that whole movie, when they were taken off into captivity in Israel, in Egypt, and Moses, God sends Moses, tell Pharaoh to let my people go, and he goes in 10 times, and, you know, every time he won't let him go, so God keeps sending plague after plague after plague, times 10, and then the last plague is God says, "Well, I'm finally going to get their attention. If they won't listen to boils, and they won't listen to seas of blood, and they won't listen to locusts, and they won't listen to hailstorms, then maybe they'll listen when I take their firstborn son away." And so the last plague was that the firstborn son of every family, not the Egyptian families, of every family in Egypt would be taken away that night, including the Hebrew families. But God said, "I will provide a way. That if you will take the blood of a lamb, a spotless lamb, and sacrifice it and wipe its blood over the door facing, that when the death angel comes through, he will pass over that house, and that house will be saved." And so after that, every year, the Jewish people come together to celebrate God's delivering them out of Egypt. So Jesus, he's down in Bethany on Wednesday, and he sends 2 of the disciples ahead, and he says, "I want you to go and prepare the place for us to celebrate Passover." So that night, that evening, the 13 of them, Jesus and the 12, and more than likely a servant or two is probably there that they would have hired to help pass out the meal, to serve the meal to them, is going to be there to celebrate this meal. Now, this meal is not like if you go to a Christian church, and when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's usually a cup and a wafer or a cracker, or depending on your denomination, it may be a small thing of wine or grape juice or, you know, purple water. I don't know. But it's always just some two little trinkets. But that's not what this meal was. This was a feast. This is a full-blown meal. All right? So they would sit down at this meal, and there were 4 glasses of wine that they would drink during this meal. And each of the glasses of wine had significance to them because of words that God said to them back in Exodus 6. When he said to them, I will take you with me. When he said to them, I will rescue you. When he said to them, you will be with me. And when he said to them, I will redeem you. And each one of these glasses they would drink of wine represented one of God's promises to them as his people. So they had this wine, and they also had these bitter herbs that they would dip into this sea salt, salt water. And then they had this unleavened bread, this bread that was flat, it didn't rise because it didn't have a yeast in it, and they would eat this. And then they also had a lamb that was killed. And this lamb, they had to eat all of the lamb. Any of the lamb that wasn't eaten had to be destroyed. But when you ate the lamb, you weren't allowed to break any of the bones of the lamb. Does any of this sound familiar to you guys that are Christians that may have heard some prophecies over the years? And so, you know, the lamb wasn't allowed, you know, the bones to be broken. So Jesus, as the head, would have sat down and he would have opened the whole meal by a blessing. And then after asking God to bless this meal, they would have drank the first glass of wine. And after that, as the head of the meal, he would wash his hands, because that first cup was called the cup of sanctification, which basically means like the cup of cleansing. And so he would drink this cup and then wash his hands. And most scholars believe that after he washed his hands, that's when he did this most unusual thing, is he took the bowl that he washed his hands with, and he picked up a towel and began to walk over to the disciples. And he said to them, now I will show you the full extent of my love for you. And he began to wash their feet. Now, obviously, it would have been one of the servants that they had hired to serve the meal. It would have been their job to come and wash their feet. But instead, Jesus gets up. And of course, you know, Peter, if you know the story, Peter gets up and just says ridiculous things like, well, if you got to do it, then just wash my whole body then. It's like, come on, Pete, man, you're always so obnoxious and going overboard, you know, and, you know, your feet will be enough. I promise you, you know, if it's me, I could wash your toe and that would be enough, you know. But Jesus washes their feet. And then after that, as they're all sitting there, you know, Jewish custom, it would have been that the youngest child in the family. Now, if you were a Jewish family today and we were having this meal, the youngest child among us would ask this question. He would ask the question out loud. He would say, why is this day different than all other days of the year? Now, the youngest that night would have been John. John was the one that we know from Scripture that was actually resting his head on Jesus. Because the way that they ate is this particular night, you didn't eat sitting upright. You would eat reclining, and you would recline against one another. And this is the one that Jesus calls his beloved. You know, it's many scholars believe that John may have actually been as young as 17 years old. You know, it makes me think of my own son sitting there next to Jesus, when because he's the youngest, would have to ask out loud like a child, what makes this day so different from all other days? And then Jesus, as the head of their home, so to speak, would tell the story of Passover so they could be recalled one more time how God set their people free. And then they would take and they would drink this second cup. I believe I'm getting the order straight. They would drink this second cup. Now, the second cup is called the cup of plagues. And when they would drink this cup, then they would take these bitter herbs and dip it into the salt water and eat it, these bitter herbs. And it was to remind them of like all the hardship they went through in Egypt. Because ordinarily they would get to eat vegetables, but tonight it's just bitter herbs. And then they would sing a psalm. Then they would eat this meal together. Now, after the second cup, before they would eat, they would take it up, and the head of the home would take this unleavened bread, and he would rip it in half. And they would eat half of it right then with the meal, and then save the other half for later. So after they ate this meal, then they would drink the third cup. Now, after drinking the third cup, they would sing two psalms together. It's called the Hallel. So after this third psalm, most scholars believe is that they would eat this last piece of bread that was hidden before. They'd bring it out and eat it almost like dessert afterwards. But instead, Jesus pulls out that half of bread that was saved for last. And as he pulls out that last half of bread, he holds it up and he says, "This bread represents my body. It's going to be broken. And so every time you guys eat this meal together from this day forth, you remember what your eyes are going to see in the coming days." Because see, these 12 guys, they've been following Jesus for 3+ years, and he had been saying over and over and over again that one day he would have to go to Jerusalem and lay down his life to die for their sake, for the sake of mankind, for the sins of the world. But they never understood. Matter of fact, many times when Jesus would teach these hard things about him dying, they would say, "Why do you make it so difficult? We don't understand what you mean by this." And they would say things like, "Well, if you're going to die, then we'll die with you." And they just never really got why Jesus had to come to Jerusalem. So this particular week, he's going to come during Passover, the one feast where there's an unblemished lamb that is set aside. That same lamb that is set aside for the meal on the same day when Jesus comes into the city. Do you think it was by accident that it happened that way? That the same lambs that the priest would go into the fold and see all the lambs and say, "This is the one that will be sacrificed for Passover," that's the same day that Jesus came into the city to become the Passover lamb for mankind? And so when they're sitting there in that meal, eating this bread, and Jesus says, "Guys, there's going to be things that you're going to experience in the next couple of days that your eyes are going to see, that you're not going to have a box to put it in. There's going to be no theological box for you to kind of go, 'Oh, I get it now.' But regardless of what you see and what you experience, you remember me every time you eat this bread." And then he picked up that thing of juice or wine. And he said to them, "Every time you drink this drink, you remember my blood that's going to be shed for you." And then he passed the drink and they all drank from it as well. After they would sing the Hallel, the closing hymn, there was one last cup that they would drink together. It was called the cup of completion. And it meant it's finished. That God has delivered us. The only thing is, Jesus didn't drink. He didn't drink that cup that night. Instead, he got up from the table, leaving the cup of completion, and walked out with the disciples singing the Hallel as they go off to the Mount of Olives for him to pray. Now, why do you think it might have been that he left the last cup? Because it wasn't complete yet. Because the lamb hadn't died yet. That matter of fact, Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy, because earlier, before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said that "I will not drink of this cup until we are together again in glory." That could it be that even us, whether you are Hebrew or Jewish or what your background may be, that we don't get to taste the fourth cup yet because it's not complete. But here's the hope that we have, is that one day, the same Jesus that sat in that room with them and said, "You remember me every time you eat this bread and you drink from this cup," is the same Jesus who said to them that night in the upper room, he said, "I'm leaving now, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And this place has many rooms," which literally meant this place has much room for all. He's saying the kingdom that I've come to establish on this earth is open for all who receive my sacrifice on the cross. And so tonight, maybe there's one of you in this gathering here of us outside that you don't really understand yourself. Maybe you've never heard these stories before. Maybe you just heard some old stories about Jesus healing people, but you never really understood why he had to do what he did. That he himself had to become the Passover lamb to pay for the sins of the world. The scripture tells us in the book of John, it says, to all who believe in him, to all who receive him, he gives the right to become sons of God. I love it. We live in this country where everyone is always demanding rights, don't we? We're always demanding certain kind of marriage rights and certain sex rights and certain voting rights and certain whatever privileges we have in our country. We're always demanding things. But yet we worship a God. We were made by a God who says, all that you have to do to have the right to become my child is to believe in me, to believe in my son that I sent to become the Passover lamb. So I know tomorrow, many of you here that are Christ followers, you're going to go to a Good Friday service at your church. And as you do, may you remember the bread that is broken for you, the blood that was shed for you, for your redemption. Maybe for us, the next 3 days, we can take some time amidst all the commotion of school and our jobs and our relationships and everything else and just take a moment of just quietness and say, God, would you somehow make this Easter different? Would you help me to understand what it means that you became the Lamb for me? Not just for the whole world, but what does it mean that you became that for me so that I could know you? Would you pray with me? I'm guessing tonight, I know I, for me, just seeing you guys up here tonight, I see a lot of new faces I haven't seen before in my times here. Maybe it's because we're having a outside gathering tonight. Some of you guys have just wandered up or invited by a friend. Maybe this is your first time being here. I don't know, maybe it's your first time hearing a story about Jesus before. You know what happened when that lamb was sacrificed during Passover for the Jewish people? That lamb was paying the price for the sins of the people so that their firstborn son wouldn't have to die back in Egypt. But what it does for us is that when Jesus became the Passover lamb, is that he paid the price for your sins. And all that's required for you to know him, to have a relationship with him, is just to say, God, as best as I know how right now, I want to acknowledge to you that my life has not been in keeping with what you made it to be, that my sin has separated me from you. And I don't know all the words to say, but as best as I know how, I want to receive that sacrifice that Jesus made for me on the cross. I want to welcome him into my life because of what he did on the cross. I just want to give you a moment right now. Just Ryan's going to play some music. And I just want to give you some moment just right there by yourself just to say it however you want to say it. Maybe for you that if you're a Christ follower, you just want to renew yourself right now and say, God, would you just deepen my understanding of you this week, during this week of Passover? Would you just continue to sanctify me? Continue to renew me in you. Jesus, I know that those of us that know you, we know the whole story. And that though you left to prepare a place, that you are not staying there long. God, I don't know when it's going to be that you come back again. I love it that we get to be here and live our lives for you. But I hope I echo the words of those of us here in this gathering that know you when I say, come, Lord Jesus. Just come, Lord Jesus. As long as we're here, we want to live for you and serve you, but come, Lord Jesus. I'm ready for the story to be finished. I'm ready for us to drink that cup of completion with you. We thank you for what you made possible through your sacrifice. And we commit ourselves to you this week.